Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Welcome again to another edition of In-Depth Studies Weekend. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt. I'm an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. I'm joined, as always, with Jeff Volker, who is director of In-Depth Studies. First thing I want to clarify, this has come up a couple of times since the program has begun to air. How do you spell Jeff Volker? Because he has a rather unique name. It's Jeff, G-E-O-F-F, Volker. And his email is jeff.volker@ids.org. So if you've been trying to send something to J-E-F-F and it isn't working and you're not getting a response, that's probably why. So just a clarification on that, because I don't think we spell it at the end of the show.
Well, but if to be really honest, then if you're really having a severe problem with that, it really reflects your lack of English literature, because you should know, you know, the German, English, British spelling of Jeffrey.
Yeah.
But that is just...
You're actually a Euro, I understand. The other thing we want to clarify, and I don't know that we've done this yet on a program, is what is the relationship between In-Depth Studies and New Covenant Bible Fellowship?
In-Depth Studies is, this is the way we describe it, a theological outreach of New Covenant Bible Fellowship, which is our local church. And so it's a ministry under that church. And New Covenant Bible Fellowship, it meets every Sunday morning. Our prime meeting is at 9:30 at the Tempe Women's Club, which is located across the street from Gamage on the ASU campus in downtown Tempe, Arizona.
Yeah, we're at 13th and Mill, right?
Right, and the website for the church is ncbf.net.
Yeah.
And so that's easy to find, and we would welcome anybody who'd like to drop by, that you are certainly welcome.
Yeah, stop by sometime. We'd love to see you. This week, Jeff, we're going to summarize what we talked about last week, which is we actually went into the Old Testament, scary place that it is, and we looked at Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, because it's quoted and mentioned a couple of times in Hebrews. So why don't you kind of start by maybe encapsulating or reviewing what we talked about, and then we'll get back into Hebrews.
Sure. The summary of what we were trying to get a handle on in Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy regarding the new covenant. And in its original context in Jeremiah, the prophecy is given to ethnic Israel. The problem is when it's quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10 as being fulfilled, it's not. It's fulfilled in the church, and which is the new covenant era from Pentecost to the second coming. It's not, has nothing to do with Israel as a ethnic people, a physical nation, or a physical land. Is talking about a spiritual people, Jew and Gentile, mostly Gentile, and all these people go to a land that does not end, eternal life, which is heaven, then the new heavens, new earth. So the problem that we addressed last week, but we want to kind of go over it a bit more right now, and this is sort of a bone of contention in evangelical circles, particularly with our brothers who are dispensational, like a John MacArthur. Good men like that, and that is that they would understand that a prophecy given to Israel in its Old Testament or Old Covenant context must of necessity have its true fulfillment, must be having to do with that same context.
Yeah, it must be a literal fulfillment to the nation of Israel.
Right, and we understand that that sounds very, very plausible. I mean, that's a reasonable thing. The problem is that that's not how the New Testament does it with those prophecies. That is, those prophecies that address the regathering of Israel back into the land and God blessing them. And that is exactly what Jeremiah 31, the prophecy, is all about. So now we have to address the issue, which we began last week, is that the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 is not to a literal Israel, but to a spiritual Israel.
But was there some sort of a literal fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31 historically, even though we would say it points forward to a whole new age and all that?
It would be, yeah, at best you would say the coming back home under Ezra and Nehemiah. But that was a very small group of Israelites in compared to the whole. And it was not, when you read about the fulfillment of this being drawn back into the land, the Lord pouring out his blessings, etc., that you don't see at all. So I suppose in a sort of temporary picture form, that would make some sense. But as far as actual fulfillment, that is, how does Scripture say Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled? And the answer is, it's quoted, of course, in detail in Hebrews 8, and then in summary fashion in Hebrews 10, it is not fulfilled literally. And of course, we sort of try to ease the situation by first going to that famous prophecy regarding the return of Elijah at the end of the book of Malachi. And then in the Gospels where Jesus responds and he says that the fulfillment of Elijah to come is actually John the Baptist.
Right.
And we clearly admit that if you were just reading the end of Malachi, you would be in that original context, prophecy to Israel, you would be expecting literal Elijah to come back at the end. But when Jesus says, no, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he is the fulfillment of that, well, then we're done. So we would then say, according to God's interpretation of the prophecy regarding Elijah to return at the end, that is fulfilled in John the Baptist, and it's not a literal fulfillment.
So we come really to the ultimate, I think, crux of the matter is that we are to interpret the Old Testament, especially prophecies like this, ultimately through the lens of the New.
And quite frankly, we would even take it farther than that. We would say not just prophecy, but we interpret the Old through the lens of the New always.
Right.
And because that's, and of course, we're getting into this area about Israel. We're going to spend more time in the future, but the idea that Israel is obviously called the people of God repeatedly in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New, we're going to find out that Israel is only a temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God. And of course, we would say that if you were just reading your Bible beginning with the book of Genesis, I don't think you would come to that conclusion until you came to the New. And then, when you began to, God began to interpret his own word and explain the significance of Israel and the plan of God, then you go, oh, now I have the rest of the story. But not until God interprets his own word.
But that begs the question, and I don't want to take us too far afield here, but why would, and not picking on MacArthur, but why would somebody like a John MacArthur not look at the New Testament, figure that out, and then be able to go back to, say, Jeremiah 31:31 and realize that that prophecy is not going to be literally fulfilled?
Well, I think the way they see it, I think he's driven by his theological presuppositions. Mm. That is, these ideas that he's committed to as he's handling these prophecies regarding Israel. And the idea that he's committed to is that God has this distinct, separate plan for the nation of Israel. Whereas we would say, no, those of us who embrace New Covenant theology would say Israel is a temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God. So, but he believes, no, that's an ongoing picture. I mean, it's an ongoing plan for Israel. So, he sees just as we do that the New Testament is the teaching passages in the New Covenant are referring to Jeremiah 31 as the church. But I think his point would be that the reference to the regathering of Israel back into the land as fulfilled in the church is that reference to the church, that is a picture of the ultimate true fulfillment, which is Israel in the real land.
Yeah, because the dispensationalists, I've heard it and read this, they view the church as a sort of a parenthetical period, right?
Right. It really is true. There is, you have this problem, of course, I would say they would have this problem in that understanding we would say, of course, we're going to walk through these passages throughout our study here on New Covenant theology, just a myriad of passages in the New Testament that describe that, you know, example in the Gospels, Israel as an ethnic people are being thrown out of the kingdom in the parables. This is a repeated idea. Well, that makes no sense if they're the real people of God. But I think if you step back and you sort of examine this discussion, this difference of opinion among believers over this issue, you would say this is a hermeneutical discussion. That is, how do we determine what a prophecy is referring to, mm-hmm. how it is fulfilled? We would say that you must observe how God interprets his own word. You must observe. Once you observe how God interprets his own word, then you can say this means that because God says so. And we have to resist the temptation to sort of assume how something is going to be fulfilled. And because we get surprised. Example of that would be, it's a very common illustration, was pointed out to me years ago, Psalm 22, which everybody agrees is prophetically describing the Jesus' death on the cross. Mm-hmm. Nobody disputes that. But if you read it through and you just sort of played a little bit of a game and you said, I'm going to read this as though, you know, the crucifixion has not taken place yet. And if I'm just reading this in its original context, what would I think would be literally fulfilled and what I think would not be literally fulfilled? Inevitably, you get surprised. And that's the point. Hmm. That's the point, that God must interpret his own word. Once he does interpret it, then we step back and we go, now we understand. And so what we are going to do in this discussion of New Covenant theology, and particularly we're looking at the New Covenant, is that we are going to particularly go to those passages that talk about the relation of Israel to the fulfillment of the regathering of Israel back into the land. How does the New Testament look at that? How does it examine that? How does it say it's fulfilled? And we're going to look at a number of passages that will address that. And I think that will be helpful. But before we go on, even with that, because I think that's where we need to go, let's just sort of, once again, summarize the content of Jeremiah 31. Mm-hmm. Of course, the content is God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which Hebrews 8 says this is referring to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is being experienced right now, which is the new covenant era from Pentecost to the second coming. And it's referring to the two things that he purchased, the forgiveness of sins and a changed heart, a new heart, or the work of the Spirit, changed life of the believer. And so he's very clear about in Hebrews 8, because it's quoting Jeremiah 31, he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's simple. But the new heart part of it is described in two ways. That is, he talks in terms, "I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And we understood that. That's not referring to literal laws. That's not. That is simply describing how in the Old Covenant, Israel, how were they motivated? And they were motivated externally by God's law, which is the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law. But because they were unbelieving as a whole, with only a remnant of believers, but because they were unbelieving as a whole, when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, evil passions are aroused. The Romans 7:5 that we discussed earlier, so that they sin more, not less. Okay, so you have that. And so now in the New Covenant era, he makes the real people of God, only this time he's motivating them from the inside out. And so that's the way he describes that in Old Covenant language of the picture is, this time I'm going to put their laws my law in their hearts and write it in their mind, etc. I'm going to do that. I'm going to internalize it. And that's going to motivate them. And in reality, of course, in Romans 8, that's the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus purchased on the cross for all those for whom he came to save. And it's the work of this Holy Spirit that drives us like a hound of heaven to live for Jesus. And so he describes it that way. He also describes it in Jeremiah 31 that's quoted in Hebrews 8 as, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Meaning every last person for whom Jesus died on the cross is going to know him. And of course, the know is not an intellectual knowing about, it's a personal relationship. Because everybody knows about Jesus intellectually at the end, but in terms of a personal relationship. And of course, this understanding of know, you think in terms of Matthew 7, that's that famous passage at the end there where, you know, that, you know, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do this in your name? And then he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you.
Right.
And of course, he's using the word know in the sense, I don't have this intimate relationship. And of course, that's why we describe being a believer as having a personal relationship with the living God. And of course, no one's going to have to teach when a believer, someone who has experienced regeneration, this radical work of the Holy Spirit to transform their hearts, no one has to teach a real believer how to love God. They come out of the chute, these an incurable God lover. And that is the essence of Jeremiah 31, describing in Old Covenant prophetic language the two things that Jesus purchases for the real people of God: forgiveness of sins and a transformed life or a new heart.
That's why we talk so much at our church at New Covenant Bible Fellowship about that, about the inner motivations, that it's not as much about what I do as a believer, but why I do what I do. And you, if the Spirit of God is in me and I have been transformed, I have a new heart, it's going to be evident. There's going to be fruit. You can't hide it. That's the thing. It's not about external behaviors, although that will change most definitely. But that's such a key fundamental idea, because I talk to unbelievers all the time who think they have a measure of faith, but it's always comes down to the Ten Commandments rule. You know, I got to do this, I can't do that, and that's not real faith.
No, and so when we are talking about New Covenant theology and we describe what is the hub of the wheel of New Covenant theology, we say the cross. And then what is of the two things Jesus purchased on the cross, forgiveness of sins and a transformed life, the teaching passages of the new covenant era focus primarily on the new heart. This radical work from the inside out that the Holy Spirit is creating in everyone who comes to saving faith. And that is the fundamental emphasis of New Covenant theology. So we treat believers as God lovers. They are motivated to live for Christ. We don't treat them as unbelievers. There's lots of implications as to sort of how we do church in all of this, but we'll save that for another time. But that is the emphasis. And of course, that is what we see coming out in Hebrews 8 and 10, where it describes this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, which is the work of Christ, which you are experiencing right now. So that is where we are, at least where we've come to up to this point. But I'm concerned that a problem that we face is that, because I know this is a big sticking point for folks, is that this idea of how you handle this prophecy regarding the regathering of Israel back into the land, how we handle that. And I think it's important for us to take another illustration or example of that. And let's shift over, if we could. We'll probably start it this week and finish it next week. Romans chapter 9. We're normally in Romans 9 because we're talking about the sovereignty of God, God choosing, God determining things, that kind of a thing. And of course, that is the context of Romans 9. Just for the benefit of our listeners, Romans 9 is answering the question, what about Israel? And because the mistake that is being made is equating ethnic Israel with the real people of God. And Paul's argument is, no. You cannot become the real people of God unless God chooses you. So that's how we get into the issue of election. But we're not going to address that issue because that's not our purpose. But in the latter part of this discussion, after we get through predestination and everything, we're going to pick it up at verse 22, because it's as, at this point, it's as though the Apostle Paul is answering a question regarding why would God create people that he had no intention of saving, the reprobate, those whom God has not chosen to save, which is a good question. It's a question we all ask at one point or another. And, of course, he answers that here in chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. So let me read, and I'm reading from the NIV. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, of course, the answer to the question is, why does God still create people he has no intention of saving? And the answer is because the non-elect have a part to play in God's plan to save the elect. And we can illustrate this when you talk about your testimony. You know, in our at our church, people give their testimonies all the time. When we have believers who come to our house for dinner for the first time on our dinner table, one of the very first questions that are that is asked of them is that they would give their testimony. Because it's one way of, it's kind of like a window into the life of the believer. Well, your testimony typically is, what does God use to bring you to himself? And usually at some point, there are some unbelievers. I mean, example, look at me. As far as I know, I don't know exactly, but as far as I know with my ancestry, I come from a very strong Catholic, Roman Catholic ancestry on both sides, father and mother. And as far as I know, I am the first believer in my Catholic, in my family line. But you say, well, okay, what are the roles of unbeliever? That does the non-elect unbeliever play in my salvation? Well, the answer is my ancestry. I could not have come into being if I didn't have this particular ancestry, this genealogical background. You know, my dad comes from, ultimately from, you know, relatives from Essen, Germany, and the from Belgium, and my mother comes from Ireland, and it all merges together, we know, with my my parents there. And so each one of these non-elect unbelievers is a crucial part of my salvation, because if they weren't there doing their particular role, I would not be born. And so that's really, it's a very practical thing. So what we would say is that everybody has a part to play in God's unfolding plan of salvation. So not everyone has a positive part to play for themselves. That's true. The non-elect do not have a positive part to play in the salvation of the elect, not for themselves. They do for the elect. So my unbelieving ancestors had a positive part to play for me, but not for them. And I know from a certain point of view that sounds a little clinical and not, and but it's really true. And that is the what Paul is answering, you know, as far as this theoretical question here in Romans 9, that the unbeliever, the non-elect unbeliever, have a very crucial role to play in God's elect. And when their role is done, hell begins. So that's something we need, you know, just to sort of get a handle on.
Yeah, we'll need to flesh that out next week, because, I mean, two thoughts come to mind when you explain this to people. The first thing they say is, well, it's not fair. You know, and you get into a whole argument about what is fair. You know, where does it say God owes anybody anything in one sense? But it is fascinating, because I know where you're going with this. Just as your ancestors ultimately produced you, who is one of the elect, the nation of Israel, all those years of unbelief produced Jesus, the seed, and real believers.
That's absolutely true. And sort of getting back, because we're running out of time on this program, but the fairness issue. which is always worthwhile to address. And someone raised the question, this is, I'm simply sort of stealing from R.C. Sproul, whom we really enjoy, is that people say, you know, I want justice. And of course, the answer is, that's the last thing you want if you're an unbeliever from a living God. And you want mercy. And so the real issue is, God, you know, God owes you eternal punishment, and you don't want that. So you don't want what you deserve from the living God. So this is sort of a side discussion that we had, but we were just setting things up for next week.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.